Reading is from Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. The apostles persecuted. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force, because they feared the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census, and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Amen.
Say that one of the reasons that Scottish football is so boring is that the teams play each other so often that everyone knows everyone else's tactics and knows how to nullify them even before they start. Well, I realise that many of you think football's boring anyway, but even for those who are connoisseurs, Scottish football can be particularly boring because of that. I want to begin tonight where we left off last week, with the tactics of Satan, our opponent, because I think, by and large, in the same way that familiarity with his tactics helps us to deal with them and nullify their effectiveness. And one of the great gifts of the Bible to us is that it reveals to us not only the purposes and plans of God, but so often makes us aware of the tactics of our enemy, the evil one. We said last week that three principal tactics that he employs are highlighted in these chapters that are before us in these weeks. His tactic to corrupt the church by compromise or hypocrisy, we looked at last week in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. His tactic to distract the church by dissension or division or diversion, we'll look at next week in the sixth chapter. And tonight we look at his tactic to suppress the church by force or persecution. We've already come across it once or twice in the book of Acts already, and it will be further seen in the story of Stephen in the next chapter, and then in the cases of Peter and James in Acts 12, and then right through the life of Paul. So it's a very pervasive tactic and well-used tactic by the evil one. Two human explanations are given in the chapter before us tonight for the opposition that arises. Two explanations on a human level of why people react to the apostles the way they do. The first is in verse 17. The high priest and all his associates were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. And the second reason is down at verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious. So jealousy of the popularity of the apostles and fury at the implications or accusations of the apostles' teaching. And as soon as we note these two words as being the kind of human motivation for the opposition, I'm sure you will, like me, be reminded of the experience of Jesus. These same words are used in relation to people in their reactions to Jesus. Luke tells us in the fourth chapter of his gospel that all the people in the synagogue were furious with Jesus, and so they took him to the brow of the hill in order to throw him over. And Matthew tells us in his account of the crucifixion that the chief priests handed Jesus over out of envy. So similar motivations in those who opposed Jesus to those who opposed his disciples. And that's what we should expect. Jesus forewarned us of that reality when he said this: if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They will treat you this way because of my name, because they do not know the one who sent me. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. So, both the experience of Jesus and the words of Jesus lead us to read Acts chapter 5 as a pattern to expect in Christian discipleship. In fact, we can go further than that, I think. If we look at the book of Revelation and at some of its central chapters, we'll see that these same tactics that are appearing here in Acts are suggested in the book of Revelation as the shape of satanic influence throughout the whole period between the times of Jesus' first coming and his second coming. In Revelation chapter 13, there is the imagery of a beast out of the sea, and the interpretation of that would seem to be that of a persecuting power. Later on in the chapter, there's the imagery of a beast out of the earth and an idolatrous system. And in the 14th chapter, a description of Babylon the harlot as a corrupting influence. And these three images combine to say that these tactics that we see Satan using in the book of Acts are his familiar tactics that he will use again and again and again against the church of Jesus from the whole period from Jesus' ascension to heaven until his return at the end of time. And this particular aspect of his work, this pattern that we are to expect of opposition to his people, of persecution of his people, is the experience of Christians in many places today, from southern Sudan to Nigeria to Turkey to Pakistan to Indonesia. It is the experience of Christian people throughout the world. And it's a pattern that you and I should expect too. We've lived with great privileges of religious freedoms in this land. But if you're able to read history and you're able to read something of the signs of the times, we need to warn ourselves that those freedoms are not forever. That this kind of pattern that the disciples faced is not too far away from being the predominant experience of ours. There was a very interesting article in the Times last week exploring the implication of the new laws on incitement to religious harassment. And you and I, well, we need to be careful now as these laws are passed and the way we turn away, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses from our door, the things we say to others as we engage in neighborhood evangelism from door to door. We already have to be very careful in the kind of description we use of the cross of Jesus in a school classroom. Many, many chaplains have fallen foul of head teachers because of the way they've described the death of Jesus. And it seems increasingly that our determination to be faithful to the testimony of the disciples and the apostles, one will lead us to experience this pattern of opposition. One of the questions then is this: if it comes, will there be evidence to convict me or you? Of course, opposition comes not only in the form of official state persecution and clampdown, but in the form of insinuation by our colleagues at work, and criticism by others in our family, and mocking by others in the religious establishment, and alienation from others. And for many of us, the real question therefore is not how would I cope if the experience of the apostles became the pattern of my life, but why is this not the pattern of my life when Jesus taught us to expect it as the norm of those who name his name? So Acts 5, a pattern to expect. Secondly, Acts 5 contains a proclamation to adhere to. Peter and the apostles reply to the opposition and the accusations against them in verse 30 with a short summary of the gospel. They proclaim again their loyalty to the name of Jesus, retelling the facts of his crucifixion and his resurrection and his exaltation. They state again the need for repentance and forgiveness, and they point to the Holy Spirit as God's gift to the obedient. Now, if you've been following closely as we've worked our way through this book of Acts, you will appreciate that this is the third or the fourth, I think, sermon that Luke has made reference to in these opening chapters. There was the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. There was the sermon of Peter by the gate called Beautiful in Acts 3. There was the testimony of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4. And now there's these words of Peter and the other apostles before the high priest. And if you're looking for a bit of homework in the next week, it would be no bad thing to take some of your time quietly with God's Word to look at those four sermons and to compare them. Because you'll see that there are key elements emerge every time they open their mouth and bear witness to Jesus. There are the gospel facts concerning Christ's death and the responsibility of men and women for that death, Christ's resurrection by the divine power of God, and Christ's exaltation in heaven as Lord of all, and the divine purpose of that exaltation. There is a repeated emphasis on the gospel witnesses, on the eyewitness testimony of the apostles to these events. There is a continual emphasis on the gospel promises, namely these two, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the gospel conditions, the need for repentance and for faith. These four features emerge over and over again in this early apostolic preaching. And that's significant, because this is the proclamation that you and I are to adhere to. It's significant in this sense. For example, there is no gospel in continuity with the gospel of the apostles in the early church without reference to the Christ events, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. It's not a gospel simply to say to people, God loves you. That's not the gospel that the apostles preached. And there is no salvation proclaimed without a turning to Christ. Repentance and faith are key in the apostolic testimony. And I find these four sermons that we've looked at so far very challenging in the sense of drawing me back to the roots of what we're about. It's so easy, isn't it, to kind of untether the kite of the gospel and let it just fly off into the sky as this attractive thing floating here, and to forget that it has to be tied somewhere, rooted somewhere. And if it is just a free-floating utterance of nice sayings without reference to the things that the apostles had at the core of the good news, it no longer is gospel proclamation. So there's a little bit of homework that you might benefit from, and I certainly have benefited from. Thirdly, I want you to notice in this chapter a principle to invoke. Not only do the disciples proclaim the gospel to those who are persecuting them, but they invoke this principle as justification for their actions. Verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. Now I think we need to immediately qualify that statement. There is no Christian authority for someone to take that as carte blanche for us to do what we want. For example, to say, well, I know it's the law of the land to wear seat belts, but I'm obeying God and not men. So God has never commanded me to wear my seatbelt, so okay. Or to say, for example, I know it's the law of the land that you must have insurance to drive a car, but I trust God, so I don't need insurance. And after all, it's God I obey and not men. You can't lift that text in that sense and use it as carte blanche to excuse yourself from any civic responsibility that you find awkward. Nor is it license for unruly behavior on issues that the scriptures don't address. You might say, well, you know, this whole business of drug taking, it's just kind of a Victorian ethics of our grandparents, and the scripture doesn't say anything about it. Well, it doesn't. But it doesn't excuse us from obeying the law of the land. And we can invoke this principle for that kind of licentiousness. It's a principle to guide us when God and human authority are in conflict. The authority of government is one of God's gifts for the ordering of society. Such authority, Paul tells us in Romans 13, is there to punish evil and to promote good. So we are to recognize the authorities as God-given, we are to submit to them, and we are to pray for them. But it is a God-given authority and not an absolute authority. And there are limits to the powers of the state, just as there are limits to the powers of parents. What are these limits? And when is it right to invoke this principle that we must obey God rather than men? Well, there are a few examples in the Bible of civil disobedience. There are those heroic Hebrew midwives, Shipra and Puah, who refused to put to death the babies at the time when Moses was born, despite the order of the Pharaoh. There is that well-known trio, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused idolatry and suffered the fiery furnace for it. There is Daniel himself, the same period of time, who refused to stop praying when he was commanded to, and suffered the lion's den for his disobedience. And we might add to that the wise men who returned home by another route and refused the order of Herod to go and tell him where the baby boy was born. So civil disobedience has an honored tradition in Scripture. But when is it appropriate? Is it appropriate on these Monday mornings for people to arrive and make Harry Bunche's life a misery at Faz Lane in protesting about nuclear submarines? Is it appropriate in relation to abortion clinics, so-called? Is it appropriate when we disagree with taxes imposed unfairly, seemingly? Or what about the proposed road building plan through the south of Glasgow with all its environmental implications? Should we be chaining ourselves to the trees and burying ourselves in underground tunnels? Or what about if we feel the human rights of asylum seekers are being ignored? Is that the time to invoke this principle and say we must obey God rather than men? Well, you'll see immediately as I raise these questions that it has a wide standing application. One needs to say, I think, in relation to some of those issues that I've raised, that many of them are simply varying political judgment, that they are different shades of political opinion, and that they have little to say in relation to direct commands of God. But even if they do, one of our privileges is that of living in a democracy that gives opportunity for debate and protest and persuasion. And you and I should engage with all our might in that debate and count that privilege dearly. But it seems to me to cross the line to civil disobedience is another step, where the God-ordained authority provides opportunity for protest and persuasion. To take that further into an act of defiant civil disobedience, it seems to me you would need to have very good reason. There are cases in Scripture of civil disobedience, but I've only found these four, and that's not many in the whole history of the Bible. I'm sure some of you will come up at the end and remind me of others. I'm prepared for it. But they don't litter every page of Scripture. They are few and far between. Only when the state perverts its God-given ministry, when it promotes evil rather than punishes evil, when it punishes good rather than promotes good, only when the state expressly commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands, it seems to me only then, and only after much thought, is this principle to be invoked. We must obey God rather than men. But if the state forbids what God commands, in the case of Daniel, prayer, or commands what God forbids in the case of the midwife's murder, then not only is obedience to God rather than them required of us, but it is required of us without a shadow of a doubt. We're called to it in the fullness of our obedience. Principle to invoke. Fourthly, I think the chapter highlights for us a practice to avoid. This character, Gamaliel, who is fated in many quarters for his seemingly wise and discerning words. If their purpose or activity is of human origin, he says in verse 38, it will fail. And if it is from God, you will not be able to stop it. Well, I'm sure Peter and the others were thankful for his intervention that day. And ultimately, of course, those two statements that he makes are correct, though they are not always evident in the short term. But it's his conclusion that is wrong. Leave these men alone, he says, let them go. But in effect, Gamaliel is saying this: do nothing. Wait and see. If they're of God, we'll see. If not, they'll disappear. He is, as we say, nailing his colours to the fence posts, sitting on the fence. And not only is that an uncomfortable place to sit for long, but it's foolish counsel that is fatal for spiritual well-being. Those who could not make up their minds about the gospel in the face of the evidence presented to them in these weeks, when the Spirit's activity was, as we said last week, white hot with heat. If they could not make up their mind in the face of that evidence, then surely they were in the grip of something dark and deadly in their souls. Fence sitting is never an option commended in Scripture. Pilate was a fence sitter. Do you want to be in his company? Maybe Joseph of Arimathea was a fence sitter, although he seemed at the last to jump down and do his bit and stand up for what he believed in. Jesus spoke much about the dangers of trying to serve two masters. Scripture speaks of the dangers of wavering between two opinions. And if you're going to nail your colour somewhere, don't nail them to the fence post. A practice to avoid. Finally, the last two verses. A privilege to rejoice in. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. A privilege they rejoiced in. Is that the right word? Rejoice in this privilege of persecution? Well, it's the word that Jesus used. Matthew 5, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus' words and the apostles' testimony is that persecution is something to be rejoiced in. Of course, we're not to rejoice in being persecuted because we're difficult or because we're foolish or because we're fanatical. We're to rejoice when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, because we're like Christ, because we proclaim Christ as the only way that we may be right with God. There are many, many people suffer persecution because they're foolish or awkward. God save us from that. But few of us suffer it for righteousness' sake. And yet such persecution can be rejoiced in, because it is proof, one of the proofs that we really are Christ's. It is one of the badges of authentic Christianity, just as much as a life that is meek and merciful and pure in heart. So Jesus describes the life of authentic Christian faith is being marked by persecution for righteousness' sake. A privilege to rejoice in. Well, I find these few verses in this chapter quite a challenge. Not the most exhilarating, and I certainly haven't made them sound that tonight, but they challenge me in a number of areas. They challenge me about the poverty of my discipleship. A pattern to expect? It's not a very common pattern in my life. A privilege to rejoice in? It's not a privilege I've had the opportunity to rejoice in very often. And it challenges me as to the shallowness of my thinking. I realized when I read through this chapter how long it had been since I thought through those issues, or tried to think through the issues of when it was right to obey God rather than men. That all those instances on the television of protest and disobedience, they just floated by and I'd never addressed my mind to them. My thinking's been too shallow. And I think this chapter challenges all our thinking, does it not? As to the way we understand our lives and our discipleship. No longer, says Paul in Romans 12, conformed to the pattern of this world, but renewed by the transformation of our minds. See, this world looks on suffering and opposition and persecution as something to run from, something to escape from, something to avoid at all trouble, at all costs. And I have to admit, I'm more influenced by that way of thinking than by the words of Jesus and the example of the apostles. And I need my mind to be shaped by this chapter again. Martin Lloyd-Jones said once, "The people I have found most frequently in trouble in their spiritual experience have been those who have lacked understanding." It's a failure to apply our minds so often to understand what will be the nature of our discipleship that causes us, when difficulties come, to shipwreck our faith. So easily we're swallowed, we're taken in by that kind of notion that Christianity is about health, wealth and happiness, when the reality for the apostles and the reality for us all, according to Jesus, is quite different. That this is the pattern we should expect our lives to take. When Christ is formed in us, his experience becomes our experience, as it became the apostles' experience. So these words challenge me in my thinking, in my expectations. But they also point up and point out the radical nature of obedience and the costliness of discipleship. The Bible sometimes speaks of the obedience of faith. And that's a phrase packed full with meaning. I wonder if we've begun to grasp what it means. The obedience of faith. That in my mind and my thinking, I obey Christ as Lord. That in my lips and speaking, I obey him as Lord and bear testimony to his Lordship. That in the trials and tribulations that come upon me, I obey him as Lord. I give myself to his obedience. And not to the obedience of my friends, to their way of thinking, to their pattern of living, to their expectations. But I bow myself to Christ's word and Christ's way and Christ's life. It's very radical, isn't it? It gets to the real roots of life. It affects every area. I'm thankful for those few words in this chapter that point these things up to us. Let's take a moment at the end of the service to pray to God about these matters and about our own lives. You know, these moments at the end of worship each week are vital moments. They're moments when God's word either finds root in our hearts to shape us and to make us obedient in the coming week, or moments when the words drift out the other ear from that which they came in. And so we bow in quietness before God. And think of what our reaction will be. Should we face this kind of opposition or intimidation or suffering in the coming week? Think of how rigorously we'll adhere to the apostolic testimony should opportunity come to explain the gospel to someone. Think of how we might contribute to a debate among our friends when they speak of the latest protest in our city. Think of how we might join in prayer for those who endure persecution daily. they might have eyes to see it as a privilege to rejoice in. Think of those opportunities in the past and before us this week when we've nailed our colours to the fence post and refused the opportunity to stand with Christ and his word, whatever the consequences. Lord, we bow before you in these moments and pray that by the ministry of the Holy Spirit you might form in us a likeness to Christ, being obedient to him as Lord. We might live like him in this world. Help us to shrink not when we are called to face trials and persecution for righteousness' sake, but teach us in the depth of our beings of its privilege. And be with those who tonight are hauled before authorities, are imprisoned for naming the name of Jesus. Make yourself known to them. In the fullness of your friendship, in the intimacy of your love, we ask these things in Jesus' name.